do what Christ calls us to do, to live the life, to endure the things that He brings into our life, requires all the blessings that come from a resurrected Savior. It requires the intercession of our great high priest, who has ascended at the right hand of the Father. It requires the presence of the Holy Spirit, who only came after Christ rose and went into heaven. Without the resurrection, beloved, we're nothing. I want to read our text this morning. Just a note here as we, just before we begin, I've had just a great time studying this text. I have learned a lot. I have been encouraged a lot. I'm trying to maintain some sort of flow as we go through it, but I'm not in a hurry at the same time. So we'll be here at least probably two more weeks, just so we can just set and see what Christ would have for us. Just starting in verse 5. Let's read. And while some were speaking of the temple and how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes in various places, famines and pestilences, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You'll be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." Let's begin by looking at the various difficulties. If you're taking notes, I'll give you the heading as we go. Various difficulties. We're going to see that in verses 7 through 11, the various difficulties. As we've read, and if you remember from last Lord's Day, the disciples had been admiring the temple. They were commenting on its size, its beauty. It was quite an impressive building. And upon that statement, Jesus told them that the days are coming when the temple will be destroyed. I mean, there will not be left one stone upon another. They will be all thrown down. Of course, if you're a first century Jew, that's going to grab your attention. That's going to say, whoa, this has been in the process of about 50 years of being built at this time. When is this going to take place? What are the signs that this will occur? I mean, their questions are simple and straightforward, aren't they? They simply want to know when and what are the signs that are going to accompany the nearing of its destruction. And as I stated last week, I believe that the Olivet Discourse here in Luke 21 is the same as in Matthew 24 and 25 and Mark 13. Now, why is this important? Because I don't believe that this is only speaking in this whole discourse about the temple's destruction, but it's also looking forward to the very return of Christ in His second coming. In fact, if you go to the Gospel of Matthew's account, this is what it says. This is what they ask after these two questions we have here. "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age?" And so there's more than just the temple, but there's more than just the return of Christ at hand. So this discourse is not just talking about the temple's destruction, but it is looking forward to the consummation of all things in Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, I think when you compare Matthew and Mark's account with Luke's account, Luke is really, in a much greater level, focusing in on the temple's destruction more than the other two. And so the question again is this: when is it going to happen, and what are the signs that it's going to take place? And so Jesus' response from verses 8 and following fall into three basic categories. Three basic classifications. There are going to be religious difficulties. There's going to be political difficulties. And there's going to be physical or earthly difficulties. So you've got religious, you've got political, and you've got physical or earthly. These are the three spheres, if you will, of trials that will hit upon these people. And so they ask him, when? What will the signs be? And look at the first statement out of Jesus' mouth in verse 8. He said, "See that you are not led astray." Listen, end times isn't about a chart. Okay? The first statement is a warning to our hearts and to our minds. That there will be things, there will be events, there will be people who will seek to lead you astray. So he says, do not be led astray. We have to understand that there are so many voices. There are so many distractions that can lead a person away from the simplicity of following Jesus Christ. If we don't see dangers lurking, then we've already begun to lose the battle. Before we continue, please notice, and this will be discussed more later, the difficulties that were facing these first century Jewish Christians was not simply from the oppression of Rome, nor from cultural contentions, but it was from within, from the religious establishment, and from the so-called church. Listen, difficulties are often much closer than we might think. And so Jesus said, do not be led astray, for many will come in my name saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. There will be, in the words of Darrell Bach, messianic pretenders. There will be people who come in and actually think that they can lead people astray by saying that they are the Christ. And in this statement, there seems to be the reality that there's going to be some time lapse between Christ's statement here and the reality of the destruction of Jerusalem, because people might actually think that this new figure might be the Christ. It says if the memory of Christ, of who he was, might have faded from their memory. And so what is the purpose of these pretenders? The purpose of these pretenders in verse 8 is that they will lead you astray. They want to take the disciples and they want to take other Christians and they want to get them to depart from the truth. May I say to you this morning that oftentimes we forget that people are trying to deceive us. Have you ever thought that people are in the mode, maybe even this morning, of trying to deceive you? Think of this. 1 John 2, verse 6. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. 1 John 3, 7. Little children, do not let anyone deceive you. The potential for all of us to be deceived is a reality, isn't it? Now remember what Paul told the Ephesian elders, Acts 20, verses 29 and 30. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. Why will they do this? Remember the next phrase? To draw away the disciples after them. And so there's a reality that the existence of false teachers within the church will be present in order to seek the disciples' departure from Christ. If you've read the New Testament, you understand. That's why Galatians was written, wasn't it? That's why 2 Corinthians was written, wasn't it? Much of the New Testament is written in responses to false teachers who were seeking to take away the simplicity of following after Jesus Christ. And so spiritual discernment is required for any Christian who would seek to navigate their way from this earth to the celestial city that we're all longing for. We need spiritual discernment. Look else what this says. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. There were people back in the first century who said, it's here. Christ is returning. Sounds like today, doesn't it? How many people set dates? How many people set times? This is a common factor in false teaching. But here in Jesus' response about when is this going to happen and what are the signs of his coming, it's not just relegated to religious difficulties. That's only one layer. We also see that it is also political. Political is another issue that will be facing these believers. Look at verses 9 and 10. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end will not be at once. Then he said to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be a general turmoil everywhere. There's an unsettling where it seems like at every turn, groups of people will be at odds with other people. In fact, Matthew 24, verse 6 says it this way, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, right? And so it's not just that there are wars, but everybody's talking in the realm of battles and fighting and division. See, contention and division and the pursuit of power will rule the day. Now, I know you're thinking about us today. Doesn't that sound like us? But this was first century, wasn't it? This is what was happening in their day. Some commentators refer to this verse as social chaos. There will be civil uprisings. In fact, the word for tumults here can be translated as revolt, as insurrection, as rebellion, as revolutions. It carries the sense of a state of violent group disturbance and disorder, especially in politics or social conditions generally. And please, please be careful not to read our day into this. It's so easy, isn't it? All we can see is there's parallels, aren't there? There's a striking similarity. And how does Jesus call us to respond in the midst of this religious difficulty, in the realm of this political difficulties that are going on? What does he say here in the middle of verse 9? Do not be terrified. Do not be terrified. We're going to come back to that. So there's going to be religious and there's going to be political difficulties, but not only that, but there's also going to be physical or earthly difficulties. Again, look at verse 11. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places, famines and pestilence, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. There's not just going to be hostility from the religious groups. There's not going to be hostility from the political world. But there's going to be felt hostility from the earth as it unleashes God's sovereign will for those around them. That's why we all got prepared yesterday, right? Such physical or earthly events in Scripture are almost always seen as the judgment of God. Let me read this to you out of Ezekiel 38, verse 19. This is what God says. For in my jealousy and my blazing wrath. Now, I just stop there for a moment. Is this your God that has a blazing wrath? Because it's the God of the Bible, isn't it? And so here he's speaking out of jealousy and blazing wrath. He says, and I'm going to declare on that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. He says, in the wrath and my blazing anger, I am going to send an earthquake upon my covenant people. And so just as the peace of the nations have been disturbed, so will the earth and the sky. Not only is there earthquakes, but there's going to be famine. People are going to be without food. They're going to be without water. They're going to be without resources. Peace and security will be no more. The belief that tomorrow will be as it was today will be a faint memory. Now, halfway through verse 9 again, look at what it says. Do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once. Let me just tell you this morning that what Jesus is saying is this: it's going to get tough, and it's going to get nasty. You will face tumultuous times, but he says to them, do not be terrified. Don't be afraid. When all these things happen, he's saying to them, there is nothing that is occurring that is outside of my will. Remember what Jesus said in John 16, verse 33? He says, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. He's risen, right? Has he not overcome? Doesn't that change the way we respond to religious and political and geographical turmoil? See, knowing the coming difficulties and knowing the one who reigns over such coming difficulties gives strength, and it gives confidence, and it gives perseverance, and it gives joy to his people. Again, verse 9, look how he says it. For these things must first take place. They must first take place. Do you understand what the word must means? It means there's a necessity. It's not like, well, it's going to happen. No, it is that there is a divine necessity that these religious and these political and these earthly geographical difficulties come upon you. The term clearly gives the believer a calm peace that all is right. Even when all the earth is crumbling around them, because the sovereign God is their Father. Do not forget that, beloved. That the God who is sovereign over all things and over all events is the believer's Father. And He tenderly watches over you and cares for you. So simply put, what is Jesus saying here to His disciples? Do not be deeply disturbed. Do not be surprised by these world events. The world and the church are going to come under such a great time of distress. Don't be terrified. But here's what he says. Again at verse 9. But the end will not be at once. He says, look, all these things are coming. But listen, that's not the end. That's not the end. And so what is meant by the end is not yet. What is Jesus referring to is the end in this verse. Matthew 24, verse 6 says, but the end is not yet. And so understand that there's going to be this type of turmoil. There's going to be this type of chaos and disaster. There's going to be revolutions and insurrections. There's going to be all these type of things. And what does Jesus say? Put your novels down. It's not the end. When you see these things, don't think that the end is immediately going to follow. This is the first major interpretive issue facing the reader, isn't it? Some see this end here as a reference to the end of the temple and Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. While others see the end here referring to the end of all things when Christ returns. And here's the thing, when you study this and you read the various theological camps, even within those camps there is not a unanimous agreement as to what exactly is this referring to. And so understand, this is not the gospel. This is not a hill to die on, but we should study it, shouldn't we? We should pursue to know it. The word for end here in verse 9 is the Greek word telos. telos. And it refers to completion, conclusion, the last, the concluding parts of an event, the end. You can also understand telos at times as translated in our English translated as perfect. That's what the word means. And I do believe that Luke at this point has been focusing on the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, but I think this reference to the end is actually referring to Christ's return. The end of all things, the consummation of all things in Christ. Remember, that's one of the questions that was asked in the Olivet Discourse according to the Gospel of Matthew. It's just not the temple, but what is the sign of the end of the age? And we have to remind ourselves this morning that when a prophet speaks, he can often go speaking from near events to far events without even making clear transitions. I mean, think, for example, in Isaiah, as you're reading Isaiah, you're thinking to yourself, is Isaiah speaking of somebody in his day? Or is it of somebody else? Is Isaiah speaking about events that occurred during his day or in somebody else's day? And as you read that, you say, well, this section is speaking about to his day, and this is talking about Christ. And the careful student's going to slow down and they're going to try to interpret those accurately and understand where they fit. After all, isn't that what the Ethiopian guy asked Philip? Who does this speak of? Does it speak of the writer or of somebody else? And who was it speaking of? Christ, wasn't it? The Olivet Discourse speaks both about the fall of Jerusalem and the return of the Son of Man. So it should not surprise us to see Jesus weaving the far and the near events through his teaching. In other words, there will be a chain of events. There will be a chain of events leading up to the temple's destruction that will continue past its destruction until the consummation of the age. Listen to what Darrell Bock wrote, and I believe he's right when he wrote, all of these events, even the temple's fall, are part of God's movement to consummation. They are part of God's plan, since one event guarantees the other. I like that statement. One event guarantees the other. Jerusalem's fall, he wrote, is intended as the example of what end time chaos looks like. But it's not the consummation. AD 70 was big and bad for them, but that's not the consummation of the ages. And so when we look at verses 8 and 9 and 10 and 11, we see this religious and we see this geographical and this political science. And all of these signs happened prior to AD 70, didn't they? Every single one of them did, didn't they? I mean, there were national uprisings. In fact, within Israel, there was a Jewish uprising against Rome in AD 66 that actually led to their destruction in AD 70. There were earthquakes. There were famines. In fact, Josephus even records these type of cosmic signs that took place. And so there's a reality in which these were fulfilled in AD 70, wasn't there? But at the same time, is it not true that it's always been this way ever since, throughout the history of the church? And so there's going to be various signs, but we have to understand that these signs have to take place. There's a necessity, but when these signs come along, that is not the end. Let's now look, if you're taking notes, at the necessity of endurance. The necessity for endurance. It is true that we are able to find our strength in the strength of the Lord and in the strength of His might. It is true that the yoke of Christ is easy and His burden is light. It is true that we live with a steadfast hope. It is true that we experience joy that is inexpressible, isn't it? However, it is equally true that the Christian life is filled with great trial. It is filled with great difficulties. We have to remind ourselves, comfort comes to the afflicted. Peace to those in turmoil. Strength to those who are weak. Wisdom to those who are without. Oftentimes we want peace, don't we? We want comfort, don't we? But we don't understand that those come to those who are suffering in some sort of sense. The negation of those realities. Every blessing in Christ we enjoy, we naturally do not possess. And every blessing is held as precious in the saint's heart as the storm's wind blow against him. Again, as you think about what we thought might have been coming yesterday, was your hope in your generator? Think about this. We make our plans and we do our preparations, but are you going to tell me your hope was in your chainsaw? It is in Christ. And this is what he's trying to get to his disciples. Listen, you need resurrection power to endure the geographical, the political, and the religious trials that are going to come your way. You need endurance. And I love how honest Jesus is with his disciples and with us. He brings no illusions to the table that this is our best life now. Rather, the sufferings and the pains that we experience today are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory where there is no comparison. You believe the words of Paul? Our job, beloved, is not to escape. Their job in the first century was not to escape, but to be faithful. And to let the good and sovereign hand of their God and their Father determine the outcome. And so Jesus already addressed the religious deception that will be prevalent, but now he moves to the reality of future persecution. Look at verse 12. But before all these things, oh, we got another timing issue here, don't we? But before all these things, verse 8 and the first part of verse 9 must take place first, but that's not the end, is it? Verse 10 and 11, you've got political and physical chaos. But before this physical and political chaos, what's going to happen? You're going to be persecuted, right? That's what he's telling us. Before all this really gets ramped up, you are going to be persecuted. And as we know, prior to AD 70, many, if not all, of the first century disciples were persecuted, weren't they? This took place, didn't it? Verse 12, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Now, if you take these verses literally, and in sequence, there is a temporal note to this persecution. That is to say that it is a persecution that is specific to a group of people prior to AD 70. Again, think of Peter, John, Stephen, James, and Paul, just to name a few. It is a specific time of persecution for after the ascension of Christ and before the destruction in AD 70. Now, before we have a joyous dance, that this refers to a group of people in the past of what they went through, let me remind you that elsewhere in the New Testament says, if we desire to live godly, all will be persecuted in Christ Jesus. And so we need a sober reminder this morning. We need a sober reminder that many of our brothers and sisters across the globe are being persecuted, even this very morning, for their faith. We need to be reminded that what was true of these first century Jews are true of many of our brothers and sisters today. And we ought to listen carefully to what Jesus says here. We ought to listen very carefully, because if persecution does ever fall upon us, we need to know better how to respond. And so he says again, they're going to lay their hands on you. They're going to persecute you. They're going to deliver you up to synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. Simply stated, the disciples will be arrested for the gospel. And as a result of being arrested for the gospel, they're going to have an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Persecution equals opportunity. Suffering equals opportunity. We have to understand that what Jesus is saying here, you have an incumbent responsibility upon you to preach the gospel, and that's going to land you in trouble. But once you get in trouble, by the way, guess what you're going to do? You're going to keep preaching. You're going to continue bearing witness to my name. There was hostility from the nations. There's hostility from the earth. Now there's going to be hostility toward Christians simply because they are Christians. There is going to be a deep-seated hatred for Christ and for His church. Look what it says here in verse 17. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. He's telling his disciples, cut out the idea that you're going to be liked by your peers. Cut out from your idea that this life is about having people like you. It is about fidelity to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in that fidelity, people are going to hate you. They're going to despise you. And I got to tell you, when I talk to Christians today, they're surprised at the little sufferings they endure from people not liking them at their workplace or in their school. Jesus told us, didn't He? Didn't He tell us? We shouldn't be surprised by this. Isn't that what Peter says? We shouldn't be surprised by this. See, such hatred, we have to understand, is not ultimately against somebody's personality. And watch this, because we're all guilty of saying this to people. And it's not ultimately in the way that somebody shared the gospel. It is against Christ. Jesus says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Remember, we are engaged in a cosmic battle. It is Satan's schemes to desire for us to fall and to trip and to stop. But when we lose sight that this battle is really against Christ and Satan, we actually lose ground in the battle because we actually think it's about us. We spend so much time trying to figure out, where did we go wrong? What did we do wrong? What could I have done differently? They will hate you because of Christ's name. And so Jesus tells them, not only are you going to be pursued and hounded and put in prison, He also tells in verse 14, settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Now, he says here, don't meditate before how to answer. I want to begin by saying, and I have to say this because it happens way too often, that this verse is not saying that you should not study before preaching or teaching. Okay, too many people, believe it or not, have taken this as their defense mechanism for not studying the Word of God before they start to preach or teach. I want you to know this has nothing to do with preaching the gospel. It has to do with giving a defense because you preach the gospel. Right? So, this text has nothing to say about it. It's a false application from a wrong interpretation. Now, having got that out of the way, let's go look at the text. Here's what he says. You're going to be in prison, and you know you're going to be brought before governors and authorities, who, based upon what you say or don't say, can take your life or free you. And so he tells them this most remarkable thing. Don't think about what you're going to say. Don't think about how you're going to answer them. And it's just a mind-boggling thing because your life's at stake. And he says, don't worry about how you're going to respond to them. Don't think about a calculated answer You could insert here this way. Let me have some freedom with this text. You could say it this way. Don't meditate on what you're going to say, rather sing hymns. Paul and Silas did that, didn't they? See, here's the deal. We are so worried about vindication of our own selves. Vindication in the pursuit of our own life. It's not about us, is it? Why are we there in the first place? For Christ's name's sake, right? And so he says, listen, don't worry about it. Don't meditate on it. Don't think about what you're going to say. Instead, preoccupy yourself with things that really matter. Okay? In other words, it was through the preaching of the Word of God that landed you in that place. Let the Holy Spirit now help you know what to say. In fact, what does Jesus say here in verse 15? He says, I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. I love that. He says, listen, your brain can't comprehend how you need to answer. And so you've got a decision to make. Do you want your wisdom or you want my wisdom? You got my wisdom. Nobody's going to be able to contradict it or refute it. Let me ask you this morning, which one you want? So what do we need to stop doing? Meditating how we're going to answer, right? And so you can see in the midst of this persecution, in the midst of sitting in a prison cell, that there is peace, isn't there? There's calm. You're not sitting there fretting, trying to figure everything out. Listen, even when things don't go according to our plans for the sake of the gospel, it's okay, isn't it? Do you really believe what you sing? It is well with my soul. Can you say that? Can you say that when things are bad? Can you say that when things are not going according to your plans? That's the sign of a believer. Christians are able to display a calm in the storms because of the finished work of Christ. But then Jesus delivers this statement in verse 16. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends. There's going to be so much hatred of Christ and the glorious gospel of His grace that your family will turn you over to the authorities. Your friends will betray you. They will turn against you because the gospel and the truth of the Word of God is not enough. Listen, betrayal does not come from an enemy. It comes from a loved one. It comes from a friend. And why is this happening? Why is this happening to them? It's because Jesus Christ is preeminent in their lives. It is because Jesus Christ is not a mere confession, but it's a reality of the way that they live. Jesus Christ is their Lord, and they live preeminently under His headship, not Caesar's, not the Jewish synagogues, not their families. I mean, we all know how this is, don't you? As believers who have unsaved families, there are many times that your commitment to Jesus Christ demands that you not attend certain things. It demands that you cannot entertain yourself with the type of entertainment they have. You can't participate in the same type of activities. In other words, you are being persecuted by your own family and friends because of your love for Christ. You're doing it for His name's sake. Listen, we have to understand this. The same name that we sing, the same name that we exalt in on Sunday mornings, is the same name that's going to land us in prison. Will we still sing and exalt in His name? They did, didn't they? We have the record of their faithfulness. If this happens to us, what will our record be? And so, we're in prison. Maybe handed over there by our mother, father, And Jesus says, settle, therefore, don't meditate on how you're going to answer, because I'm going to give you a mouth and a wisdom that nobody can refute. Nobody's going to contradict it. So, clearly, release is imminent, right? Not so fast. Just because something is right doesn't mean others will accept it. Sin is blinding. Sin distorts reality. Look at what Jesus says here. You will be delivered, verse 16, up by even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. I don't know about you, but I'm sitting there going, huh, is that me? Or is that the other guy? Hey, he didn't say all of you. He doesn't even say what percentage of you. He just says, some of you, in the midst of giving irrefutable evidence of Jesus Christ and His resurrection, you will still die. You will pay the ultimate price for serving me. Being faithful and giving irrefutable argumentation does not guarantee earthly life. But it does put you in the center of God's will. Is to live for Christ and die is gain. Is that true of your hearts? Is it true of your hearts? Do you believe that you are here today to have everything about your life fixed on Jesus Christ? And do you believe that if God in some measure, in some way, in some mysterious way this today took your life, that that would be gain? I want to submit to you this morning, if you say yes to the first part and you say no to the second part, you're lying about the first part. If everything is about Christ, then all you want in life is Christ. And you're willing not just to bow under the sovereign hand of your Father, but you greatly long for your physical presence with Him in glory. And I want to say that is not fanatical, radical Christianity. That is normal, biblical, basic 101 Christianity. Verse 18. But not a hair of your head will perish. That's weird. Right? So some of you are going to die, but none of your hair is going to perish. How does that work? I mean, how are we to understand this in relation to what we just talked about? And here's what I believe it to be speaking. It's speaking of God's sovereignty. In this area, in this way, there is not one hair that will perish apart from the knowledge and the presence and the comfort of your Heavenly Father. When you're in prison and all of these things are happening in the dark dungeons, who's there? Your Father. He sees everything. He knows everything. And He will be there to comfort you in those times. So let me ask you this morning, what is needed? What is needed? What was needed for them in their particular first century issues, and what is needed for us today? What did they need to endure, these religious, these political, and these earthly issues that were coming their ways? Look what he says in verse 19, by your endurance you will gain your lives. Endurance. You don't win a marathon by running the fastest mile of your life, mile one. It's a marathon. You need and I need to persevere. Look what it says. We'll gain your lives. Literally, you will gain your souls. Remember what Matthew 24, verse 13 says? We talked about that last week. It says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this is the gospel that will be proclaimed in all the nations. Perseverance by the enabling grace of God is the mark of every believer. And we have to understand that for some time, some seasons, it gets a little weak, right? But the mark of every Christian is that we will persevere. We will endure. We are people who put our hand to the plow and we do not look back. And regardless of location, regardless of how things work out, regardless of acceptance or rejection, our ultimate concern is the health of our own souls and the furtherance of the gospel. And let me tell you something, this is what Christians do. This is simply what Christians do. This is why when persecution hit the early church and they were scattered, they just kept on going. They just kept doing what they were doing in Jerusalem. Christians have this anchor point in their life, and it's Jesus Christ and all that He stands for and all that He commissions. And so many of us today are so preoccupied with so many peripheral issues that we forgot that we are to open our mouths and tell people they need Jesus Christ. And that's to the shame of each and every one of us. Doesn't matter whether it's rejection or persecution or indifference, we maintain purity of heart and we maintain our great confession of Jesus Christ before people. It doesn't matter what they say. It doesn't matter what they threaten. It doesn't matter what they do. Let me say this a little bit further. It doesn't matter if you lose your job. It doesn't matter if you lose your job. Do you believe that God provides or not? Okay? It doesn't matter if you lose anything in this life to gain what can never be lost. So we trust Jesus. I mean, I know that sounds Sunday schoolish. I mean, it's like flannograph days, right? We trust Jesus. I'm going to tell you, there's more depth to that. I want you to think about that today. We trust Jesus, don't we? It doesn't matter what goes on. We trust Jesus. One person wrote this: to cease to trust Jesus is to never have trusted Him. There's endurance that's needed. There's perseverance that needs it. Some of you will never quit your jobs. You'll never quit working. But some of you may quit this Christian life. The same energy you put into your job, the same diligence you put into your career, put into Christ. Put into His gospel. Put into the furtherance of His kingdom. Let us not forget that the primary people who persecuted these first century Jews were Jews. In our prayer time this morning, one of our men prayed about the sermon, thinking we were going to get a little bit further than we did, and said the prayer, you know, that this is God's judgment upon His people. Why is this God's judgment upon His people? Because they rejected Christ. But it's not that they rejected Christ, but they are now rejecting Christ in His church. See, they were the religious leaders. They were the religious establishment who took Peter and John and then handed them over just as they took Christ and handed Him over to the Roman authorities. So they took the Christians and handed them over to the Roman authorities. Yes, the world persecutes as well, but we have to remind ourselves that no matter where we go, no matter where we're at, the battle rages. For our own soul's sake, we can never lower the armor of God. We can never cease praying. We are always to be awake and alert. That's what Jesus says here in verses 34 and following. For Christians, they will always suffer varying levels of persecution from the state and from the religious community, including the so-called church. And so what does Jesus say here in verse 19? But by endurance. Are you enduring today? Are you enduring for Christ? Is your heart growing and maturing regardless of what transpires around you? This endurance is not a maintenance. It is a pursuit of Christ that grows every day. And so as you can tell, when Christ speaks of coming things, as is the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and when He talks about the end of the ages, it's not in the world of speculation or fantasy, is it? Rather, He roots our thoughts in being faithful to Him, regardless of what comes our way. And American Christians need to hear what Jesus is saying in this text this morning. I could not agree more with Phil Reich when he wrote, America gives almost every indication that it is a nation in spiritual decline. We are living in a decadent, arrogant, hyper-individualized, over-sexed, ultra-materialistic culture. Don't believe me? Look at your movies. Whether we will suffer a sudden collapse or go through a long, slow, dispiriting decline remains to be seen. But it seems inevitable that God's judgment will come, as well as growing opposition to the church. And he wrote that years ago. How much more true today? One other wrote this. If we believe in Christ, let us rest in the comfortable thought that Christ has pledged his word that we shall not perish. Oh, we may lose much by serving Christ, but we shall never lose our souls. The world may deprive a believer of property, friends, country, home, liberty, health, and life. But it cannot break the union between Christ and his soul. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we praise you that what is most important can never be taken away. Not because of our strength, not because of our ability, but because of your grace, because of your kindness. Lord, we praise you that neither life nor death, nothing can take us away from your love. But I just pray that for each of us this morning, that you will grant us a greater love, a greater faithfulness to you and to the gospel, regardless of externals. Lord, you are worth everything. You're worth it. And so I pray, Father, that you would give us your wisdom to know how to respond to trial in our jobs, in our employments. God, that we would seek an opportunity to continue to bear witness to your name. The name that is above every name. The name at which every knee and tongue will bow and confess. God, we praise you this morning that you have saved us. And that name, we get to bow in saving faith. We get to praise you in the exaltation of you, who you are, knowing that you who began a good work in us will complete it. God, we just ask you to keep us faithful. May we not turn to the left or to the right. Give us strength and courage to live for you. God, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.